Yeah, that's the sermon series we started last week with Keith's sermon, and we're just kind of covering extraordinary nobodies in the Bible. It doesn't mean they were nobodies in the literal sense. It just means that they would be nobody in history, really. We wouldn't know anything about them unless God had done something extraordinary in and through their lives. And that's certainly the case when it comes to the person we're going to look at today, the person, a girl, woman named Lydia in Acts chapter 16, if you have your Bible. And it's a story that takes place in about 50 AD. And so let's look at verse 6 here. Let's just kind of read the context. We're going to go through a lot of material here just to kind of get to the story because it's kind of the context. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, that's not the Asia we're thinking about. That's kind of like modern-day Turkey. West side of modern-day Turkey, they called it Asia then. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia. You tried this on a Sunday morning. All this, and went down to Troas. Now, down to Troas doesn't mean they went south. They actually went north, but they went down. They're thinking topographically, you know, you're going down a mountain. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, if you're reading through this book of Acts, it's the fifth book in the New Testament, you're going to notice something strange there, the we and the us. For the first time, the narrator becomes part of the story. The narrator becomes a we. The narrator becomes an us. The person who wrote this is the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Acts, and he's entering the story now in Troas, and is part of the story off and on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And it's interesting because it provides an eyewitness account. You can tell some of the details he shares when it's a we and an us come from his memory of the situation. We'll see a little bit of that today in our story of Lydia. So when we read the story of Lydia, where Luke was there and he writes from his memory of what happened. Verse 11, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi." The book of Philippians in the Bible is written to the church, to Christians in Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Let me just catch up with what's happening because it's kind of confusing. They leave from Jerusalem, go to Antioch. So think of this, look at that little circle there, counterclockwise. They're in Antioch, and they go through what we call Turkey. They're trying to go west, but they kind of keep getting forced northwest. And then they try to go west, and they keep getting forced northwest. They kind of end up where they never planned on being. They end up crossing the Aegean Sea into Europe for the first time, the Apostle Paul does, into this Roman colony. It's different than most cities back then. All this is part of the Roman Empire, but to be a Roman colony was kind of a special thing. You were Roman citizens, a lot of Roman elite there, officers retired there, soldiers retired there, 80% of the people spoke Latin instead of Greek, that kind of stuff. And so you have Philippi as this Roman colony. That's the very colony, that's the very top there. Let's look at verse 13. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down," this is a small gathering, "we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home." And then Luke kind of gives a summary here. This is obviously more said. This would take 5 seconds. But she says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So here's this interesting woman named Lydia. Who's Lydia? What do we know about Lydia? Well, one thing we know is that Luke was rather impressed with who Lydia is. We see lots of signs, again from his own personal eyewitness, he's now part of the story, we see lots of signs of his admiration for this woman named Lydia. The first one is, we know her name's Lydia. Stick with me for a minute. Tell me somebody you know, a woman that you know from ancient Greek history or ancient Roman history. Maybe name more than one. You might be able to name some fictitious names. But the reason why you can't name actually historical women figures from the Greek history or Roman history, Greco-Roman history, is because they never named their names. Now, you would find a lot of things that have to do with fictitious names, but not real women. You might find documents that talk about them in the way that they would talk about. They always say the mother of so-and-so, name the man. The wife of so-and-so, name the man. The daughter of so-and-so, name the man. The sister of so-and-so, name the man. But it would be ridiculous. I kind of got off on a tangent when I was doing research for this sermon, read a journal on this, and read a lot of ancient documents from Greek law courts and things like that. That's how I get kind of nerdy that way. And it's ridiculous how far they go out of their way not to mention a woman's name in their literature. Luke gives us her name right off the bat. Secondly, is that Luke seems to be impressed because the first description he gives us of her is that she's a successful businesswoman. And that seems to be something that Luke thought was kind of interesting and wants us to know. She was a successful businesswoman. Here's what happened is it was very, very rare in the Greco-Roman world to have a woman be a professional, successful businesswoman in the public square. But here she was. She was, he says, a dealer in purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. We know from archaeology that was a place that had a huge manufacturing of textile, you know, had to do with cloth and garments. And they had developed this process, this advanced process of dyeing the cloth. And so Lydia is probably tied to some manufacturing where she's from, Thyatira. That's where all this happened. And she's in Philippi dealing with purple cloth. Why is that relevant? Well, because Philippi is a Roman colony. What was the royal color of Rome? Well, a lot of it was purple. Purple for the Roman elite. Purple for government officials, purple for government, for officers in the army, soldiers in the army. So she was a middleman, so to speak, of a pretty lucrative business. We know it was lucrative because the second thing we know about her is that she had a home in this Roman colony. It was a home big enough for her kids. It was a home big enough for Paul and his companions to stay there. So she had some wealth that was above the ordinary for sure because of her successful business. The third thing we know is that she was a mom, right? She had kids, and she was the head of her household. We know she was the head of her household because it says when she came to faith, she and her entire household were baptized. That happens in the New Testament when the head of the household becomes a believer. So she's probably a widow or something like that, but she's the head of her own successful business. She's the head of her household. She owns her own home, and she's kind of got some wealth that makes her a status above others in her culture. And we also know that she was not a passive, subservient woman. We know that because she couldn't possibly be and be a successful business person in this male-dominated patriarchy of this Roman colony. But the second way we know is kind of interesting, and that is this. Luke uses this word, she persuaded us. What that word basically means is that we had an argument and she won. See, the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle. He's going to end up writing 2/3 of what we call the New Testament. She's a brand new Christian, and yet she has no problem asserting herself into a kind of argument kind of way, and she wins the argument. She was not a fading flower. She was not a shrinking violet. But here's the biggest clue that something deeper was going on in Lydia's life. Here's the last thing that Luke says about her. He says that she is described as a worshiper of God. That's a Greek word translated into that phrase, a worshiper of God. It's a Greek word that technically meant she's a Gentile who left the cultural paganism and left the cultural polytheism of her Greco-Roman world, and she embraced a very countercultural, very controversial practice of seeking the God of the Hebrews. That was incredibly bold of her to do. It took a lot of guts for her to do socially. She had to burn a lot of cultural capital to be seen as a fearer of God. So although she was raised in and certainly part of this pagan culture, this polytheistic culture, that didn't satisfy her. Her soul was longing for something deeper, and so now somehow she has become a worshiper of God, a worshiper of the Hebrew God. And although her daily business was with the Roman elite in this Roman city, on the Sabbath, on this Sabbath, she had quietly slipped away from the city and had gone down to this quiet, peaceful riverbank to pray to the Hebrew God, and she joined a small group of women who were there to do the same thing. And although, even though she had more than most when it came to success and status and wealth and all these kinds of things, house and all that kind of thing, she was obviously still looking for something better. She was looking for a better narrative. She was looking for a better story than that her empty culture offered her. And so, again, Luke says in verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. They might have gotten tipped off by somebody. Yeah, there's some people, I think, so some women down there praying. I don't know. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And then he goes on, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God. She was listening. She was listening and she was thinking as Paul conversed with them, the whole reason why he came there to converse with them, and that was to proclaim a message that we read his message all through the New Testament. If we read anything he writes, we know that he probably told these women and conversed with them about how that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise and every ritual in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that the God of the universe, the God of the Old Testament, had become human in the person of Jesus and lived the perfect life that becomes our perfect righteousness before God. That this God who had become human died on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice that you read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's the perfect sacrifice to take away our sin before God. That this God who died on the cross, crucified by the Romans, was raised on the third day. The apostles saw him. The apostle Paul himself had saw him. And that was the very reason why he was there himself to speak to these women, and that Jesus would return, and that that's what all the Old Testament prophecies are ultimately about, this kingdom of God on earth with the king that reigns forever. That was Jesus. It was all about Jesus. And she must have been, as she was listening, she must have been thinking, it's everything I've ever wanted. Something was happening inside of her that was making her attracted to, making her respond to Paul's message. And look carefully what it says. Look carefully. Lydia was dissatisfied and she was dissatisfied and longing for something deeper, but it was God all along. It was always God that had something extraordinary planned for her story. Look at the very next phrase, chapter 16, verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I mean, you could dissect every word. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I don't know if she felt it. I don't know if she knew it was the Lord. But Luke says, now here's what happened. She was being drawn to this message. God opened her heart so that she wanted to be drawn to it, and that she wanted it to be true, and she believed that it was true. God had been orchestrating everything in her life, right? God had been orchestrating her business success. God had been, even though she had obstacles to face and had to get through those in her culture, God had been orchestrating her wealth so that she could have a home. God had been orchestrating her character, and she was the kind of person that she was. But it was God that was doing something even beyond Lydia herself. Because, see, we read in the very first part that God had been orchestrating the Apostle Paul himself, his ministry himself. He wanted to go somewhere else the whole time. He's trying to go somewhere else the whole time. But, God gave him a vision. It said from Macedonia, God gave him a vision. It said, come over and help us. But look at verses 6 and 7. It says, Paul, this is phrase that we see twice. It's kind of weird. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And then it goes on. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. Now they're trying something else. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, whatever all that means, I would just be conjecture whatever I'd say. Whatever that means, the Holy Spirit of the God of the universe, whom also is identified here as the Spirit of Jesus, that's who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of Jesus keeps them from preaching in the region that they're trying to go because the whole time he's leading them, we might say forcing them to Lydia. Sometimes we think God is this distant God. The God that created the universe is too occupied with the universe to have any interest in us. But here we see God orchestrating all these things, even in Paul's ministry, to lead them to Lydia. The God that created the universe. He's not deistic. He's not distant. He's right there orchestrating the events to lead to this moment where he opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message. You ever see that principle in your life at all where God uses negative circumstances in your life for his guidance to bring you somewhere, to force you somewhere? I mean, there's things you want God to do, there's things you pray for God to do, you expect God to do. If he loved you, if he cared about you, surely he would, wouldn't he? But he doesn't, and so you kind of lose your faith. You feel like he's distant, you feel like he can't love you, he might love others, but you not so much. He's orchestrating. He's orchestrating just like he's orchestrating in Lydia's life and in Paul's life. And I think it's interesting, the last verse of this chapter, all heck breaks loose in the rest of the chapter. Paul and his companion Silas end up in prison, but verse 40, they get out. It says, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. So some time had passed. Now they're going back to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, then they left. Did you notice that? When they went back to Lydia's house, it's not just Paul and his companions. Now there's a kind of a church there. These new Christians in Philippi had been gathering in Lydia's home. So here's what we have to understand from this. This is what we can tell from this text. Lydia is the first convert to Christianity ever mentioned that's in Europe. She's the first European convert to Christianity. And not that that's anything special per se, but it's kind of interesting. And her home becomes the first location of the first church in all of Europe. And she was a pillar of it, the first church in all of Europe. God had been working through her to prepare her for that all her life. The money, the job, the house. And when you read Philippians, right, that's Paul's letter to the church in Philippi about 10 years after this. One thing you notice about that church is they're incredibly giving, incredibly sacrificed. In fact, when you read Philippians, you realize that they're kind of the most functional church. Everybody's got their problems. Keith mentioned a couple last week. But they are the most functional church I think we read about in the entire New Testament. Now, you might be thinking, okay, interesting story. So what? Is it time to go yet? Well, we've got about 15 minutes. Let's close in prayer and just sort of hum. There's a so what here, right? There's a so what about this whole story that becomes, I think, immeasurably practical and personal. Because when we think about it, we kind of have the same struggle. See, you think, I think we all think often, that living inside this culture's narrative, this culture's story is the way to find happiness. I mean, that's the message we get all the time. There's certain things we have to have. Maybe it's looks, maybe it's fashion, maybe it's money, maybe it's status or position, or maybe it's you're recognized for being involved in a certain social cause or a political cause that give you your sense of value and give you a sense of cultural power. because of our cultural narrative of what's important. And you know what? They really do give you cultural power. Money, looks, fashion, status, position, social causes, they will give you cultural power. They will give you a sense of being valuable by others. They will approve of you and see you as valuable. And there's a kind of rush that comes from that. And so we kind of get drawn more and more inside this narrative. But see, Lydia realized that these things never satisfy the deeper longings of the human soul. She realized it. Most people never do. Have you realized it yet? I mean, practically in your life? I mean, think about it. 100 years from now, your life will be nothing. I'm not saying that metaphorically. I mean it quite literally. You're going to die, and your molecules are going to be somewhere else. Your body won't be here. You're going to be nothing. And if you're something to anybody in this life, they're not going to be around either 100 years from now. 100 years from now, nobody's going to remember your name. Nobody's going to remember anything you did. You might be a footnote if you're incredibly successful. You might be a footnote that nobody reads. I heard somebody say it this way. Do you even know the names of all your great-grandparents? I mean, your own great-grandparents. You know your name. Good for you. I don't know the names of my... I know one of them, I think, is Henry. Happens to be the name of my grandson, which is kind of cool. That was by accident. See, there's a God for sure, right? I don't know the name of the other three. There had to be three more, right? I don't know their names. Your great-grandkids probably won't know your names either. Nobody's going to know your name. But yet it seems so important. The now seems so important. The approval of the now, the acceptance of the now, the cultural capital of the now, the being valuable of the now seems so important. But like Lydia, God is calling you, orchestrating in you, equipping you. God is calling you into a far more extraordinary, something far more extraordinary than the eventual nothingness of living inside this culture's narrative, this culture's story of what gives your life meaning and happiness. Now, we all talked about suicide this week, right? This week, right? All of us did. Because of the apparent suicide of Anthony Bourdain. You know, my wife and I loved his show. We watched every episode of it on CNN. And I was shocked on Friday morning when I heard about Anthony Bourdain's apparent suicide, but there was part of me that honestly wasn't shocked. I mean, if you watch the show, you kind of see it coming. I didn't know Kate Spade, but she's obviously a very famed, successful businesswoman in our culture, designed handbags and shoes. When she committed suicide on Tuesday, she left behind a $1 billion brand and a personal net worth of $200 million. Now, according to the cultural narrative, these are all the things that make us happy. You couldn't find two people who lived more inside the story, more inside the cultural story, the cultural narrative, the narrative of what our culture tells us life is all about. They had cultural cool. Even at 55 and 61 years old, they had cultural cool. If the things that the culture constantly tells us will make us happy actually made us happy, then these two ought to have been some of the happiest people on earth. They had it all. And yet, in their mind, they had nothing to live for. And quickly, I noticed on Friday, it happened on Tuesday, and it happened on Friday morning. Quickly, all of a sudden, everyone says on social media, and everyone says on the media and the news and everything, it's all just about mental health. Mental health and depression. Nothing else to see here, nothing else to say. It's just about mental health. Check on your friends, check on your loved ones. As if we're not supposed to ask the big question. about what these kinds of suicides tell us, what these kinds of suicides show us about what the constant narratives and the values of our culture is doing to our souls. Now, we can ask the big questions. When we set our hearts and dreams on things that cannot possibly satisfy a God-shaped soul, and when we get to the point where we get all these things, there are a few people in our culture who have pretty much gotten to that point. I think Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade were two of them. And all of a sudden they realize it hasn't made them the happy. It hasn't made them fulfilled like they thought it would. Life becomes suddenly meaningless. The nothingness becomes overwhelming, I think. And I think of that quote by George Bernard Shaw that says, there are two tragedies in life. One is to lose your heart's desire. The other is to gain it. Because then you find out there's no it there that satisfies. There's that quote by Jim Carrey we've said a lot. It's kind of famous because it's so jarring. It punches you right in the nose. It says, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and get everything they ever dreamed for so that they can see that's not the answer. That's what he's discovered. If you know anything about Jim Carrey, if you've watched any interviews with him on YouTube or read any interviews with him on the internet, you'll find that he's become nihilistic. I mean, he has embraced an utter meaninglessness of life. He says that he doesn't even exist. I mean, it's been so shocking to him to discover that once he got everything that he thought would make him happy and it didn't, he's become desperately nihilistic. But not just these celebrity suicides of the rich and the beautiful and the talented and the famous, but, you know, after these suicides this week, it's reported the Center Prevention of Suicide has reported 25% spike in calls to their hotline. You know, overall nationwide, the suicide rate rose almost 30% from 1999 to 2016, according to the Centers for Disease Control. Do you know it's the 10th leading cause of death in the United States, according to the CDC? It's the second leading cause of death for people 10 years old to 24 years old in our country, according to the CDC. Second leading cause of death. What's going on? Teen suicide rates have increased 56% from 2007 to 2016. What happened in 2007? I don't know. This is just me, unofficial. I have no explanation, except that's when the iPhone was invented. I'm not saying the iPhone's bad, I have one. But what did it do? Did it bring the cultural narrative constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this cry of what you have to become, what you need to strive for, what your dream must be for you to be happy, and if you don't have it, you can't possibly be happy? They say 2 out of 3 of the teens that commit suicide of this increased rate are girls. And the CDC also says this, more than half of the suicides are not the result of mental illness. I know that's the narrative the culture wants to tell you. They want you so bad not to pay attention to what's happening. There's nothing to see here. You just keep going about on your hamster wheel. It's all mental illness. You're fine. No, the CDC says. Deeper than that. What's happening? What's causing it? Kirsten Powers, who wrote a column for USA Today, she's one of their contributors. She's also a contributor for CNN. I kind of follow her now and then. And she wrote a column yesterday on this, and she admits to having struggled with suicide a season in her life quite a bit, quite seriously, in fact, that she actually attempted suicide about twice. So she kind of knows a little bit about what she's talking about here. And here's what she says, a couple excerpts from her commentary yesterday. She says, there are many factors that can contribute to suicide that have nothing to do with mental illness. But why are so many more Americans getting to this level of emotional despair than in the past? As journalist Johann Hari wrote in his best-selling book, Lost Connections, Uncovering the Real Causes of Depression and the Unexpected Solution, she says, the epidemic of depression and despair in the Western world isn't always caused by our brains. It's largely caused by key problems in the way we live. Rather than pathologizing the despair and emotional suffering that is a rational response to a culture that values people based on ever-escalating financial and personal achievements, we should acknowledge that something is very wrong. We should stop telling people who yearn for a deeper meaning in life that they have an illness or need therapy. Yes, there are people who have chemical imbalances who should be supported and treated with medicine. But most Americans, and she's right about this according to the CDC, most Americans are depressed, anxious, or suicidal because something is wrong with our culture, not because something's wrong with them. I mean, I think she hit it right on the head. She says it's successful, intelligent people when they realize that living inside of this culture's narrative, living inside of this culture's pressing values of what makes your life valuable and what gives you cultural capital, that you've come to realize there's ultimately a nothing to live for inside that story. There's absolutely nothing ultimately to live for inside that story. Now, Lydia realized that early enough in her life, where God was able to do something extraordinary through her. Lydia points us to a better story. Lydia's pointing us to a better narrative to live inside. That God entered his creation, that God became Jesus with all these promises in his death, these promises in his resurrection, these promises in his return. We have this incredible life-giving, this incredible soul-satisfying, this incredible hope-giving, meaning-giving, real narrative, real story to live in. We don't have to live in this made-up story that never satisfies because ultimately it's nothing in the end. This is a real story, and the more you live in it, the more it can heal your wounds and heal your pains and heal your anxieties, not perfectly necessarily this side of the resurrection perhaps, but significantly. But it's going to take effort on our part. It's going to take effort on your part because we really do get the cultural narrative on our cell phones and Netflix and all these things we watch constantly coming after you. You're not rich enough. You're not successful enough. You're not fashioned up enough. You're not beautiful enough. You're not young enough. Blah, 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 until you're nothing. You have to make an effort on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, to remind ourselves of the real story, to remind ourselves to live inside of it. And every morning I've talked about this, I have to recalibrate my own life. I have to recalibrate my narrative. I have to recalibrate my sense of identity. Identity by taking a few moments in prayer. I've talked about praying the Lord's Prayer. It was great for me. The minute I pray, my Father in heaven, that completely recalibrates who I am. Now I know who I am. Now I know where I come from. Now I know where I'm a citizen of. Now I know where I'm going. Now I know who's in charge of everything in my life. Now I remember who's created the entire universe, who rules over the entire universe, and is orchestrating every detail of my life. Jesus said, all the way down to the hairs of my head, because he has an extraordinary plan for my life. Now I remember. Now I remember. I recalibrate. And we all have to do that. And it takes effort. It just doesn't happen. You just don't go walking through life as a Christian and this kind of just happens. It takes effort. It takes prayer. It takes reading God's word. It takes being a part of worship and fellowship and all these kinds of things that take effort. Because we forget, right? There's this other narrative that's constantly bombarding us. And even though we cognitively know the answers, our heart gets led astray. Our desires get fooled. Our wants become trailing after something else, like a beagle after a rabbit scent. This show, The Americans, I don't necessarily recommend it, but I watched an episode where, you know, it's a Soviet spy family, and she's talking to her daughter about how to remember who they are, because, you know, in the culture, you kind of get caught up in relationships, and you might forget that you're a Soviet spy. You never want that to happen to you. And so, you know, when you're in a situation where you're kind of getting drawn into the culture and you're forgetting who you really are, she says, here's what you do. You just take your thumb and your index finger and you just rub them like that. You're talking to somebody or you're reading a book, watching TV, you just... It seems silly, right? I think a psychologist, a really smart psychologist, gave him that part of the script. Because you know what I've done? I've tried it. Not to remember I'm a Soviet spy, but to remember who I am. Who my father is, where I'm from, where I'm going, what the narrative is. And I've tried this little thing. You know, I kind of do it when I pray to kind of build up a little bit of a stimulus response. And so now I go through life, and it kind of works. You know, I'm not saying go over, I'm saying find something, because you constantly have to remind yourself. Now, I don't know where you are right now. I don't know where you are right now in your emotions. I don't know where you are, your feelings of guilt. Your feelings of shame, regret, your feelings of anxiety, hopelessness, despair. I don't know where you are. Or maybe you're right now, you're filled with hope, you're filled with joy. I don't know. But I do know the story of Lydia shows you what you can do right now. You can move toward God. Whatever it is inside of you right now that says you can't, you can, I promise you can. If you at all want to move toward God, you know why you at all want that? Because the Lord is opening up your heart. Let him open up your heart to respond to his message and move toward him. Move toward him. Because see, he has this, like with Lydia, he has this extraordinary plan for you. And so when he softens your heart, when he opens your heart, don't walk away. Don't forget. Remember. That's what this is. I really think that's what this is. I think this is like a big glorified rubbing your thumb with your index finger. I think Jesus, when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying, remember the narrative to which I've bought you with my own body. This is my body given for you. Remember the narrative. Remember the real story. I became Jesus. God became flesh. God became a human being. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice for our sins. And then he said in the next sentence, I'll not drink from this again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of my Father. That's the narrative. That's the story. That's the story you're in. That's the real story, and you can live inside of it. Jesus says, you remember to live inside it when you come here and do this in remembrance of me. If this is a story you want to live inside, Jesus invites you to come and do this in remembrance of who you are, who your father is, where you're from, where you're going, and what's ultimately going to satisfy your soul. And we don't dismiss by rows here. You come whenever you're ready. It's kind of messy, like life. But you come forward, and you take a piece of bread and dip it in the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stools. You just come. If you don't want to come, you don't have to. You can sit and sing. Or if you want to give to the needy, all the money that goes in these baskets with the white cloth goes into a special account to give to the needy in our community. You can do that as part of observing communion, or do it instead of observing communion. As those who are going to serve communion come forward, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this sign, this reminder of the real story we're in. It reminds us to live inside it. Live inside this story. Remember who you are and the story that you're in. Because only that story ultimately will satisfy our soul. And so we come now and we do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come when you're ready.